Good afternoon. And I expect you to talk back to me. Thank you. I'm just warning you. I've spoken here before, and every time I have to tell you, when I ask a question, I want you to answer it. It's not rhetorical. We're going to be in James chapter 3 today. And I found out last year after speaking on 2 Peter that we were going to be studying James this year, and I basically went up to Priscilla and held her arm behind her back and said, I'm coming back, because James is one of my most favorite books. I think it's just about everybody, one of their most favorite books, because while there are a lot of books in the New Testament that are theoretical about Christianity, James kind of puts the shoes on Christianity and says, this is what it's going to look like. If you could do a Facebook Live video of Jesus's life, it would be the book of James. He really fleshes that out. He says, this is what you should do. So I told Priscilla, I said, I want to come back and speak. And so she emailed me a few months later and said, hey, if you want to come, we'd love to have you. What chapter do you want to speak on? Well, that's like asking me to pick a favorite child. So I thought, man, I love a lot of parts in the book of James. So I said, I'll take chapter 3. Because it's about using your mouth the right way. And I've got a lot of experience and examples of doing it the wrong way. So I thought, if I speak on that, I'll be able to pull a lot of personal examples. So then God apparently thought I needed a refresher course about using our words correctly. Because I spent, from the time that I told Priscilla I would do chapter 3 until literally a week ago, learning about the power our words can have. We went through stuff with my 13-year-old daughter and her friends that, like, gossiping. We had to talk about that. We went through stuff at our homeschool co-op last year about the power of words. And so I'm thinking next year, Priscilla, we should talk about the riches of Solomon. Because I would like some personal experience that God would lay on me to pull from for that one, instead of the power of our words. I'm going to pick more carefully next time. So let's dive right in. On your outline, I left just a few blanks in the outline since I knew we were after lunch. I didn't want you to start to doze off. So, cause if you're like me, you're gonna be like, I have to have every blank filled in. So, that maybe that'll keep you awake. The first thing I want to point out is this whole chapter, and this is your heading about this entire chapter, is an admonition to teachers. This whole chapter is written to teachers. So I want you to raise your hand if you've ever taught Bible class, a ladies class, if you've ever officially taught in some aspect. Excellent. Okay, this chapter is for you. All right? It is your personal letter from James to you. But in some way, we're all supposed to be teachers. Yes? We're supposed to teach our children. We're supposed to teach our grandchildren. We're supposed to teach the younger ladies in the congregation. We're supposed to teach anybody about Christ. So in a very informal way, this chapter is to all of us. But the interesting thing is when you first read this, and I don't know if anybody noticed this, this is kind of a part two of the lesson I did last year, and I didn't know it. Last year I talked about false teachers. Everybody's laughing already. From 2 Peter chapter 2, this year we're going to talk about what a good teacher looks like. So last year we learned about bad teachers. This year we're going to learn about good teachers. And when you're reading through the book of James and you get to James chapter 3 verse 1, it's kind of like whiplash because you're like, where did that come from? We're talking about faith without works is dead. And then he's like, not many of you should become teachers. And you're like, well, that was out of left field, James. What are you doing with that? It's really not out of left field. He's addressing this because he's just gotten done saying your faith without works is dead. And now I want to talk about a very specific kind of work, which is the work of teaching. Okay, so this whole chapter is kind of, I hate to say rabbit trail because I don't want to make it sound like God just was like, oh yeah, I forgot to talk about this. It's there for a reason, but he's coming out of this faith without works and he's saying, let's talk about what that looks like when your work is to teach. Because while faith without works is dead, there are right ways to work for God and there are wrong ways to work for God. And that is what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about two specific ways that we can work for God in a wrong way. And he's specifically going to talk to teachers because, as we notice, this book is written to what kind of a Christian? No, not the scattered ones. Come on. Jewish. Thank you. Whoever said that. Well, they are scattered, but Jewish ones. I'm a scattered Christian right now. I took Benadryl earlier. He's talking to Jewish ones. And what was the biggest honor a family could have that was a Jew was if your son grew up to be a rabbi. There are actual Jewish writings where it talks about if something happens in your town, you go save your rabbi before you save your family. This was the kind of honor that they were held with in the Jewish society. So the reason he inserts this here, and he says not many of you should become teachers, is because in the church, the rabbi is our teachers. If you have ever taught a Bible class, you are a rabbi. Okay? And for the Jews, this position, even when it moved into the church, was one that they really wanted to have. Because when you are a teacher, everybody assumes that you what? You know a lot. And they want to come and ask you questions, and you kind of start to feel really good about yourself, and you know, I know everything. And so he's telling these people, he's saying, I know where you're coming from. I know you were Jews, and I know that this is a big deal for you, but let me give you a warning. And he says, you are going to be judged. Teaching is a work of words. Every year I harp on Facebook when I come here, and this year's not any different, so get ready. The first thing that we need to talk about is when we're talking about speech in today, that includes things you type with your fingers. It is not just words you speak, okay? They did not have the internet when James wrote this book, okay? For Pete's sake, they didn't even have, like, pins. Okay. So what I'm telling you is you have to take the message and apply it to today's times. I was telling you earlier that teaching is something we're all supposed to do. I had a friend on Facebook earlier this year, and it was something political was going on, and she had posted something, and a friend of hers disagreed with her political post. And they were having this back and forth exchange. And in the back and forth exchange, my friend on Facebook, who is a member of the church, called this other friend, who I don't know what her religious persuasion is, but she said, you're stupid if you can't see the truth. It took everything I had to not unfriend her that second. How do you think she could ever have taught that girl about Jesus Christ after she's called her stupid? So a teacher has power in the words they use. You don't necessarily have power over someone's life or death situation here in this world, but you 100% have control over their destiny in the next if you are not careful. And that is what James is saying. And all I could think of when I saw that on Facebook was any chance you had to save her soul just went out the window over politics. That is not a reason. It's not a reason. Okay, and so on your handout, I have listed here four things a teacher should be. They obviously need to be faithful. You don't want somebody teaching who is not faithful. We talked about that last year. False teachers, very bad. Cause lots of problems. Don't let them teach. They need to be able. You need to have somebody that wants to do it, willing to do it, and is good at it. They need to teach their truth, not opinion. More church splits have probably happened because somebody decided to teach their opinion as truth and not the truth. Don't let somebody teach opinion. And they need to live a lifestyle that backs up what they teach. If you're going to stand up in front of somebody like I am today, I swear I don't know why I picked this chapter, and you say, you need to watch what you say, and then y'all start actually listening to me when I'm not speaking, and you start hearing me say things that aren't in alignment with what I just taught you, what is going to be going on in your head? She doesn't know what she's talking about. She doesn't even do it. And Jesus, if you'll remember, what did he get on to the Pharisees about? You teach things, but you don't even do them either. So this is very much an echoing, this whole section here, of kind of those woes to the Pharisees that Jesus dishes out in Matthew. Okay, so let's get to our very first. I divided this chapter into two sections because that's just how it's divided. The first one is, and remember, we're talking about teachers here, and we're talking about how to be a good teacher. And the first thing he says is you have a responsibility to control your speech. That's the first section, and that's going to be verses 1 through 12. And so he starts out there with the not many of you should become teachers. And we've already talked about that. You know, that was a big deal for them because of the rabbinical tradition of being a teacher. This is echoing the warning that Jesus gives in that woes to the Pharisees section in Matthew 23, specifically verses 5 through 8 there, where he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. Does that sound a little bit like the sin of partiality we talked about in chapter 2? They're wanting the best seats. They're wanting the recognition. They're carrying this into the church. I want to be a teacher. I want to tell others how to live a Christian life. It sounds like James in this passage is basically saying, never be a teacher. I mean, he's sitting here saying you're going to be judged with a stricter judgment or a greater strictness, mine says. He's not trying to get people to be afraid to teach. He's trying to get people that want to teach for the wrong motives to stop and think about it before they commit to teach. If you want to teach because you want everybody to pat you on the back and think that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, you're in trouble before you even start. That's what James is saying. And this phrase here about judged with a greater strictness in verse 1, I probably should have read verse 1. Thank you, Benadryl. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That greater strictness or greater condemnation, there will be degrees of punishment in eternity. Do not ask me what that means. I don't know. I just know that it is mentioned more than once that there will be a greater condemnation for certain groups of people. Teachers are one of those groups. I bet you can guess why. Why would a teacher be punished more greatly in hell if they lead people astray? Because why? Because they're responsible. So God is not going to just send you to hell. He is going to send you to hell times 2 or 10 or whatever that means. We need to be really careful when we stand up, even in front of a group of kids, and say, I'm here to teach you God's word. We need to be really careful what we teach and how we act outside of this classroom. Because James is telling us, you're responsible for a lot of where their soul winds up. Now, I'm not saying if they decide to leave the church, it's your fault. I'm saying if they go down a path that you have taught them is acceptable in God's eyes, they're going to go to hell for their choice. You're going to go to hell even worse for your part in it. It's a big deal. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's the perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. This word, we all stumble, it literally means to slip, okay? Most of us in here, I doubt, go, I really want to be mean to someone with the words I use today. Who can I find first? I mean, if you do that, we need to talk later because you've got way more problems than what James is talking about. He's talking about we're going along in our day and we just say something. And we're like, oh, why'd I say that? I shouldn't have said that. Oh, and there is a delete feature on Facebook, by the way. So if you type it, you can kind of take it back before too many people see it. It's very useful. I use it a lot. I wish there was a delete feature on my mouth so like it could rewind. Often we don't mean to sin. It just happens because we're caught off guard. The word here for says in this verse, where he says it's anyone who does not stumble in what he says, that's the word logos, which is also translated as the word in John chapter 1. The word was with God. The word was God. That's the same word. So what that would really say is he who does not stumble in what he words. And Jesus is called the word. This is specifically talking about when you're talking about the Bible. He's saying when you logos, when you share the word of God, if you don't stumble, then you're a perfect man. Now that doesn't mean that you get a pass if you're not talking about the Bible. In this instance though, remember he's talking to teachers. So what are teachers going to be teaching? The Bible, okay? So he's saying if you don't mess up, if you don't have trouble with your mouth when you're up teaching as a teacher, then you are doing a very good job because most people do not do that well. Obviously, the application is I need to watch what I say in all circumstances because that theme is throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And I gave you a list of just a few verses in your notes that talk about the power of your speech. Okay, next up. One of the things that really bugged me after Hurricane Harvey came in, and this has to go along with this idea of when I speak, I need to make sure that if I'm speaking about God's word, I'm really careful. One of the things that happened after Hurricane Harvey is all of a sudden people started guessing why it happened. And I saw a few people, members of the church, that said Harvey happened to unite our country. Ooh. I don't know why Harvey happened. My guess is because there's an area of low pressure over warm water that, I mean, that would be my guess. But I'm not a meteorologist. But I know one thing. I'm not going to tell people what God had to do with it. Because I don't know. And if you want to stand up and say that you know why God let it happen, I would like to bring you to some families who lost family members in the flooding of Harvey and let you tell them why their family member had to die to unite our country. You don't tell people you know what God is doing. That is exactly what he's talking about here. When he says, you watch what you say, you watch what you logos. If you're going to say something is from God or about the word of God, you better make 100,000% sure that you're right. None of us speak for God except him. And unless he has suddenly come down and said, I sent Hurricane Harvey to unite this country, then you need to keep your mouth shut because you don't know. Okay, Next one. In that verse, the perfect man, we've already talked about this because this idea of the perfect man has been mentioned more than once. Doesn't mean you're not sinful. It just means you're mature. You're complete in your faith. So what does it look like if you are a perfect person? What does it look like if you are this mature Christian? The first thing I put in your notes is you're a thinker. You're not impulsive when you speak. My mom, one of her favorite romantic comedies is the movie You've Got Mail with Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks. Yes, does anybody know that movie? Okay, good. And one of the scenes in that, and it always kind of made me laugh, is Meg Ryan gets really frustrated because she can't come up with a quick comeback when she meets up with F-O-X, Fox. He's pushing her out of business with her bookstore, and he just gets on her last nerve, and when she's face-to-face with him, she gets so upset, and she just can't come up with a really good comeback. And so she's complaining about this online to her secret boyfriend, who happens to be Mr. F-O-X. And I always found that interesting because I never have a problem coming up with something to blurt out. And I always thought it was funny that she was upset that she couldn't, because what I want to say to her is, I can. You don't want to have that ability, trust me. So this is what he's talking about. If you're perfect, you're going to think before you speak. You're going to bite your tongue, literally, sometimes, so that you don't blurt out something in the heat of a moment and cause a lot of problems. If you're a perfect person, you're going to be considerate of others' feelings before you speak. I had a friend, she said, I really hate to be teased. I was like, really? Because I love to be teased and I love to tease back. And if I like you, I tease you. If I don't, I ignore you. So, because to me, it's fun. I like to do that kind of thing. As anybody who was playing the game last night knows, ladies. It doesn't mean I hate you. It means I really like you. But she said, I don't like it. And I said, why not? And she said, because people only tease you about things that they've already really thought about you. And so if they tease you about being fat, it's because they've already thought that you're fat. And if they tease you about being ugly, it's because they've already had that thought that you're ugly. And she said, so to me, it's just a way for them to kind of get away with being snide and mean and then say, oh, I'm just teasing. And she said, I really hate it. And I'd never thought of that. And so I really had to watch the way I teased people, because I realized that maybe picking out flaws in people is not the best way to go about trying to make a joke. Because it's funny to you and to everybody else, but it's probably not funny to that person. So we need to be considerate of others' feelings. Even if we're trying to have a good time, we need to be careful. And then number three, if you're a perfect person, you're going to behave like Jesus. Before you speak, think, would Jesus say this? And I know that WWJD thing went around, and I'm not necessarily talking about that. Can you see Jesus talking the way you talk? Can you see him posting things on Facebook the way you post them? If you can't, don't do it. That's a pretty easy rule. He also says you're able to bridle your whole body. This kind of echoes back to chapter 1, verse 26, where he talks about bridling your tongue. If you can control your mouth, you should not have a problem with any other sin. That's what he's saying. Because once you can control this, the rest of this is pretty easy. This is the last thing to be conquered. You know, like you were talking about Star Trek, and at the last frontier, this is the last frontier for a Christian. You get everything else and you don't have this, as we're going to see later, it doesn't matter how well you can control these sins. So how do we do that? How do we control our tongue? Number one, you have to bring your thoughts into captivity first. You are not going to say something you're not thinking. That's how the brain works. If you don't think it, you don't say it. So the first step is don't think it. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Number two, fill your mind with God's word. If you're thinking God's word, you're not going to be saying things you shouldn't. Yes? Psalm 119:11, I stored up your word in my heart so I won't sin against you. Your heart there is also your mind. Third, think about good things. That's Philippians 4:8, things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are pure and lovely. That's what you think about. So why is this important? Why is this whole my mind thinking thoughts? Why is that important? Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that whatever you think is what you're going to say. When you open your mouth, people are going to know one of two things about you. That you are honoring God or that you are not. You will leave no middle ground. So, in your outline there, I have another blank for you to fill in, and this definitely requires audience participation. What sins of speech can you think of? What are some sins we do with our mouth? Raise your hand. Gossiping. Women always pick that first. It cracks me up. I've done this lesson twice now, and the first one every time was gossiping. I was like, is it because we're women? Yes. Lying. Discouraging, yeah, discouragement. Cursing, yes. Slander, absolutely. Come on. Complaining, very good. Criticism, very good. I thought of profanity. I know we said cursing, but to me that's more like God's name in vain stuff. Profanity is more of the other words. I thought of this one too. Manipulation. Women are very good at this. To my husband, this is the least attractive trait about women, is how well we can manipulate when we want something with our words. And I know we do it because I have friends and they'll be like, let's go out Friday night. I'll talk to the husband. Wink, wink. What are they about? Well, not what are they about to do, but they're going to try to manipulate him in some way so that they can go out Friday night and hang out with friends. Just asking. Good grief. Manipulation, women's best tool. Backbiting. I love words, and this word has a really cool history that I'm going to share with you, and it really has absolutely nothing to do with the book of James, but, you know, I'm up here and you're not. So here we go. Backbiting is actually an old English word. It's a very old word in the English language, and its original meaning was threefold. It meant that you were a knave, and in case you don't know what that means, a knave was kind of like a pauper. It was like the people you didn't want to be around. You know, they were kind of sketchy, and they would rob you blind. So it means you're a knave, you're a coward, and you're brutal. Isn't that backbiting in like a nutshell? You're a coward because you won't do it what? To their face, but the words you say are brutal behind their back. So I put backbiting down. So this next section here that we're going to get into, and if you have more sins of the speech, write them down. The next section we're going to get into is James is about to paint some word pictures for us. If you teach English, the book of James would be great to teach kids about similes and metaphors because he paints pictures with words as well as his brother did. And so he's fixing to give us three examples here from nature, from things that these readers would have understood. And the interesting thing is each example is a little bit of a different twist on the power that the tongue has. So the first example comes in verse 3. He says, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. The Greek word here for bits, I'm going to make you say it just because I think it's really fun, and so you have to say it too. And I don't know if I'm saying it right, but we're going to pretend. It's kalinagogeo. Kalinagogeo. I know, isn't that great? It's just like some kind of Latin word, like a dance move. Not that we dance. Kalinagogeo, and it's translated bits, But in actuality, and Emily, please don't throw stones at me later because I don't know a lot about horses. It's translated bits, but what it really means is the whole apparatus that goes on the horse's head. So the bit, the what?
Head stall,
thank you. Yeah, the bridle, the whole shebang. Because that's how you make the horse go where you want it to go. So the image he's giving us here is that as a teacher, because remember this is written to teachers, as a teacher you control your whole class like a rider controls a horse. I can take this class where I want it to go. I just made you say a Greek word and you all sounded ridiculous, but you did it. Right? I can take this class wherever I want it to go. That's the point he's making here. And he says, and on an individual level, your tongue is going to control your whole body as well. Your tongue can make you go places and do things and say things that you actually never really wanted to say or do. And so the first point he's trying to make with this example is your tongue is going to control your direction. It's going to control your direction. The second example he gives is in verse 4 where he says, look at the ships. Though they're so large and are driven by these strong winds, they're guided by this very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now, it sounds like he's talking about the same thing, something small making things move where they want it to. The key in this is that phrase, strong winds. When you're being hit by strong winds in your life, it's really easy to let your tongue be the first thing that goes. And by strong winds, I mean things like your emotions, your physical ailments, hormones. Anybody have one of those? Well, it's that time of month and you just got to ignore what I say. Temptations, desires, these are the strong winds that hit against us. And the point he's making here is you can't stop the winds of life, but you can stop your tongue. You can control this thing. I'm going to give a personal example because that's why I chose this chapter, so we're just going to dive in. 2 weeks ago, I'm not kidding you, 2 weeks ago, I had a strong wind moment fail. That's what I mean. I was like, man, I haven't really slipped up with my tongue in a while. I'll do chapter 3. And God's like, okay, here we go. I'm walking into our local HEB and they have these guys set up right now that are trying to sell you cable packages. They're like, are you paying too much for your, okay. So I'm walking into the store. It has been a long day. I'm tired. I'm not in a good mood. The kids were acting like hooligans and I'm alone at the store mainly because I was like, I've got to leave the house or I'm going to be on the news later. So I go up to the store and I'm walking in and this very sweet young man who's probably just trying to earn a living for a family of his own jumps in front of me and says, hey, are you paying too much for cable? And I look at him and I go, I don't have a TV and I don't care. And I just keep, I mean, just as fast as I can through that store. I got to the fruit and vegetable section and went, you're talking about controlling your tongue in 2 weeks. And I walked around that whole store and all I could think is all I did was blast that guy and it wasn't his fault. I was in a bad mood and I shouldn't have opened my mouth until I'd thought about the situation. So I went and I got all my groceries and man, I'm sitting there going, oh, I'm going to have to apologize. So I check out. Walk back over there and he recognized me. Of course he does. And he says, oh, are you interested? And I said, no, I'm not. I said, I really don't have TV. We just have a Roku, you know, like we don't have any kind of setup. And I said, no, I really am not. I said, we don't have a TV. And I said, we aren't interested in getting a cable package. I said, but I had no right to talk to you that way. I said, it's not your fault. I said, I've kind of had a bad day and it wasn't your fault. And I said, I hope you have a lot of success selling some cable packages today. And I walked out. It is lots easier to just not mess up in the first place than to have to go back and eat crow. He was very sweet. He said, oh, it's okay. It's okay. I'm sitting there going, it's not okay, dude. In 2 weeks, I have to teach about controlling our time. I didn't say this, but I was thinking, I was like, it's really not okay because I can't stand up in front of these women as a teacher and say, control your tongue when I just yelled at you because you asked if I wanted cable. But I didn't say that because then I thought he might call the cops because I'm crazy. So I just apologized and walked out. And I'm not sharing that with you to brag on myself. I'm sharing that with you because, as James said, and until you're perfect, you're going to mess up controlling your tongue. The key is, what are you going to do about it when you do? Be big enough to own it up and fix it the best you can. So the second point here that he's making with this ship analogy is your tongue has to be in control even when there's strong winds going on in your life. When you feel bad, when somebody has lashed out at you already with their tongue. Ooh, how hard is it not to just jump right back? You've got to be in control. In verse 5, the first part of this verse, he's kind of finishing these two previous metaphors. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Just because your tongue is small, it can inspire people. We've all heard speeches, right? Where, you know, Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. Man, you'd listen to that, and by the time he's finished, you're like, I'm ready, let's go. I don't know where we're going, but I'm going with that guy. Because he had a way with words that could make people rise up and do things that they normally wouldn't have done. On the other hand, we can use our words to destroy people that fast. The biggest lie ever told in public school is not evolution. It is not that there is no God. It is nothing like that. It is that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is the biggest lie that is told in schools, on their playground across this country. Words will hurt you. Words can destroy you. And James says words can hurt you so bad that they can actually send you to hell. So he finishes up these examples with the second half of verse 5, where he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. I used to teach history, and so one of the things I first thought of when I read that was the Chicago fire, the great Chicago fire back in 1880s. We're not to that point yet in history in our homeschool, so it's been a while. But supposedly, now this is rumor. Does anybody know how it's supposed to have started? Who? Yeah, she was milking the cow, and she had a lantern sitting in the barn, and the cow supposedly kicked over the lantern, started the Great Chicago Fire, which pretty much just burned the city down. A lantern. A lantern. And so he uses this image because we've all seen forest fires, right? Out west. They don't start because somebody decides to set an acre on fire. What do? They throw a cigarette, or they drop a match, or they don't completely smother their campfire. It starts with a little tiny spark. And he uses this example on purpose. Because just like a fire, if you don't control your tongue, the damage that it can do can be wide-reaching. It can be uncontrollable. It is uncontrollable. When you say things that are cruel and hateful, can you do anything to get that back? I wanted to be a lawyer at one point. If you've ever watched law shows, you'll see them do this. They'll purposefully ask a question of the witness that they know they aren't allowed to ask. And the judge, well, the other side, will say, objection, Your Honor, leading the witness, or, you know, whatever. And the judge will say, sustain. But what the lawyers know is, once it's been said, it can't be taken back. So they purposefully will let the other side object just so that their witness can say something that they're not supposed to, because the jurors hear it. Your tongue is like that. When it has been unleashed, there is no take backs. And sometimes you can try to mend bridges and it doesn't work. It causes pain if you let your tongue go. And that's the third point he's trying to make with our three examples here. Your uncontrolled tongue is destructive. And he continues with this fire theme in verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." This verse actually contains the two most difficult to translate passages in Greek that are in the book of James. It is the phrase, "world of unrighteousness," and it is the phrase, "course of life." So we're going to look at both of those separately. The first one, "world of unrighteousness," the Greek word for world is cosmos. What's the study of how the world came to be? Does anybody know? Cosmology, right? Not cosmetology. That's something totally different. Cosmology comes from this word. There's two meanings for cosmos, and I put both of those in your notes. The second one is actually the correct meaning, but I thought the meaning of the first one was interesting, and I'm not sure if James didn't purposefully use the word cosmos because of the two meanings. Look at the first meaning. The first meaning of the word cosmos means adornment, to make something look attractive. Do we ever use our tongues to make things look attractive that aren't? Do you ever try to justify your sins? You're using your tongue to make your sin look what? Like it's okay? I get this all the time at my house. You can't talk to your siblings like that. Well, they just made me mad. Using your tongue to justify your sin. And I know none of you in here have ever said that, right? Why did you yell at her? Well, she just made me mad. Well, she came after my kids. We never justify our sins, right? Never, because we're good like that. And the second meaning is world. And so that's obviously most likely what it means, but I just thought that first definition was interesting. The second phrase here, course of life. There was a belief in the ancient world that the human life was shaped like a wheel with a hub and spokes, and that your life ran around this wheel. Some people have tried to say that James uses this expression because he's trying to bring in pagan beliefs. Obviously, those are not the commentators you want to be reading. More likely, he used this phrase because it was a common understanding of what life would look like. And if you think about it, what he's trying to say is, if you don't control your tongue, it's going to start at the center of your life and it is going to spread like the spokes on a wheel until it has touched and ruined everything in your life. He purposely uses this view of a circle of life. Don't start singing the song. I swear, don't. Okay. So what he's doing in this is he's giving you three characteristics of the tongue. He says the tongue is part of our body. First of all, it stains the whole body. Almost every sin that you can commit can be committed with your tongue. Have you ever thought about that? I know you're sitting here going, that's weird, and I don't understand. Jesus said that you murder somebody when you what? Call them what? Fool. Raka. Right? He says you commit adultery when you lust with your eyes, but have you ever heard somebody that commits adultery with their mouth? Have you? Oh, he is so fine, girl. Aren't you married? I know. They don't hurt to look. Jesus said it hurt to look. When I read that, I thought, man, I don't know if that's true. And then the longer I got to thinking about it, I was like, man, every sin we can commit it with our tongue. We can steal with our tongue. Do you know that? We can take someone else's words and then we can spread them around. Gossip. That's stealing. Stealing somebody's words. Stealing somebody's problems. You can cheat with your tongue. Oh yeah, I did this homework. Yeah, it was mine. I never did that in school either. Like I said, I'm the perfect person for this chapter. That was a long time ago though. No, it really was. I'm old. Okay. So he says, first of all, your tongue stains its whole body. What your tongue does, the rest of you is going to follow. He's already talked about that. It sets on fire the entire course of life. We talked about this a little bit. From birth to death, what we constantly are fighting against are the words we use and the things we say. Right? What's one of the first things you teach a little kid? Use your magic words. Please and thank you. Because we want them to train their tongues to be what? Polite. Okay? We start there and we end there. Right? I've heard a lot of older people say, well, I'm old now. I can say what I want to. I look forward to that day, but according to James, it never comes. So. All right. And then he says, your tongue sets on fire. It's set on fire by hell. Now, this is the Greek word Gehenna, and this is the only place it's used in the entire New Testament outside of the Gospels. Hopefully all of you know what Gehenna was. It was the place outside the walls of Jerusalem where the Israelites used to practice child sacrifice to the god Moloch. And when King Josiah came into power, he stopped that, of course, because he instituted all the reforms. And he said, instead of this being this place that we remember of such sin and iniquity, we're going to basically turn it into Jerusalem's garbage dump. And so they would take all their trash outside the city and they would dump it here in this place called Gehenna. And because there was so much trash, they would constantly keep fires burning to just keep the garbage down at a manageable level. And Jesus used this word as his illustration of hell over and over again in the Gospels because it was a place where fires never went out. Okay, so that's why I use that word. And James is using that here. So what does that mean if our tongue is set on fire by hell? What James is saying is when you use words that are not God honoring, when you use speech that is wrong, you are Satan's tool. Because what is Satan? The father of what? Is that a sin of the tongue? When you use your tongue for things that it's not intended for, you are Satan's helper. Verses 7 and 8. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He's painting another word picture here, and you really can't see it in English, but you can see it in the Greek. The word tamed there, first of all, is better translated subdued. We don't necessarily tame sharks. I mean, I don't want to try it. But you can subdue them. Can we catch them and eat them? And yes, right? So that's really kind of what the word means, is we don't necessarily have all animals that we can keep as pets and tame them, but we can subdue them. We can cage them and control them. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because the word picture that he's painting here is this phrase here where he says it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The word picture there is that your tongue, unlike all animals on earth, is in a cage just waiting to get out. Imagine a tiger, like at the circus or the zoo, and what do? They just pace back and forth, right? They're just waiting for the moment that there's nobody's looking and they leave the gate open so that they can get out and attack. And he says, that's what your tongue is like. And the word there for full of deadly poison, that's a poison that is instantaneous death. Very deadly. So he's saying, you know, you can control animals, you can put them in cages, but this thing right here can never be controlled. It is always, always, always going to be waiting to jump out and strike at people. You have to watch it all the time. That's the point he's wanting to get across. And James is not saying that this gives you a pass. Oh, well, James said I can't control my tongue. What can you do? That's not the point he's making. And I hear people do this all the time. Carla actually mentioned it in her talk, and I was like, please don't keep talking about that. That's in my talk. So she stopped. I was walking the other day in the neighborhood, and there was a neighbor, this woman had pulled up in the neighbor lady's yard, and she was just ranting, and I'm not kidding you, I walk past her, and this is what I hear her say: well, I just tell the truth, and if people don't like it, then that's their problem. And I thought, you need to read James chapter 3. It's not their problem. It's your problem. It's your tongue. It's your restless evil. You need to control it. And then in verses 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I'm going to give you a snapshot of my house on most Sunday mornings. Why is the TV on? You know we don't watch TV on Sunday morning. Stop fighting. Put your shoes on. How would I know where your shoes are? If you'd put them where I tell you to, you'd know where they are too. I could train a monkey quicker than I can train you. I will drag you out of that bedroom half-dressed if I have to. Nobody cares how you look. Get out the door. Go, 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 go. And then we walk over to the church and I'm like, hello, Sister Jones. How are you? And I know none of you recognize that, right? With the same tongue that we curse man, we bless God every Sunday morning. James is highlighting the inconsistency of our words. Nowhere do we find our sinful nature colliding with our spiritual nature more than how we use our tongue. And I'm going to say something right now, and this might sound crazy to you, but after studying this chapter in depthly, I firmly believe it. I think more Christians are going to be kept out of heaven because of how they use this right here than anything else. We will talk all day about how it's wrong to do this, that, and this, and nobody will own up to the fact that they do not use their tongue correctly. We make excuses for it. We let it slide. We laugh at it. Ooh, that was a good one. That was a sinful one. I firmly believe that. More people are going to be turned away at the door of heaven because God's going to say, depart from me. I don't know you because my people don't talk like you do. They don't type things on Facebook like you typed. It's deadly serious, and that's the whole point that he's trying to make here. It's not a joke, and it's not funny, and it's not something to brag about that you speak your mind. And that's exactly where he goes with the next verse. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. What he's saying there is, and then he gives some examples. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree make olives? A grapevine make figs? Nor can a salt pond yield fresh water. He's saying these things are impossible in nature, and so help me if you're a Christian, it should be impossible for you. It should be impossible that you can say evil things. Impossible. Not a joke, not something funny, not I lost my cool, not I'm hungry, not I'm tired. It should be impossible because you shouldn't even think that way. You shouldn't even think that way. So don't stand in front of God on judgment day and say, God, I'm really sorry. I had a hard life. He's going to say, look at my son. Was yours harder than his? Because he never spoke to people that way. No excuses. It should be totally impossible. And the thing you don't catch right here is where he says, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He's kind of taking a dig there. And what he's saying is, if you're really a Christian, but you're using your tongue improperly, I'm questioning whether you're a Christian. Because if you're a salt pond, in other words, if you are bitter and poisonous, you can't say good things. And so therefore, if you're saying bad things, I'm wondering if there's actually good in you at all. It should not be possible that if you wear the name of Christ, you speak like a child of Satan. You can't have both. I'm going to tell on myself again just because, you know, I know, I'm running out. I'll run through the last bit. This was, to me, the most important part, but, you know. When I was in elementary school, I was a bully. I know. I mean bad. I'm not even, like, joking. Like, I was mean. Really mean. I would love to tell you that I stopped being a bully because I became a Christian, but that's not true. I stopped being a bully because I was about to enter high school and I realized I had no friends, zero. Bullies don't usually have friends. And I didn't want to go into high school with nobody on my side. So I just kind of quit. Well, I did get friends. Later in high school, I actually became best friends with a girl named Jenny. And we were hanging out one day, and she said, "Can I talk to you about something?" I was like, "Sure." She said, "Do you remember in sixth grade when you used to bully me?" Nope. I had no clue. I still to this day have no clue. I don't remember any of it. Jenny was a little pudgy, a little overweight, and apparently I would make fun of how big she was. She told me, she said, I would go home every day and I would cry. Because of what you said to me. We stayed good friends through high school, and I didn't know what to say to her. I was like, man, I'm sorry. I mean, what can you say to that, you know? I don't know why. I said, actually, I remember I said, why did you even want to be my friend? And she said, well, once I got to know you, I realized, you know, you weren't really like that. And I was like, well, good. Thank you. We went to college, and she started hanging out with me, and I was going to the Church of Christ Student Center, and she became a Christian because I took her to the student center with me and to church. And I think back to that, and I think, what if she hadn't given me a chance? What if she hadn't seen that I was different, that I was trying to live my life better? I could have been that person who ruined the eternity of somebody. And she has two children now and her husband, and they're all faithful and they go to church. And so when I read this and I think about what James is saying, we are deluding ourselves if we think things we say to people don't matter for all time. It is not worth losing your effectiveness to share the gospel with somebody because you're arguing on Facebook whether you should stand or kneel. Do not worship the idol of red, white, and blue. I'm not saying you shouldn't have opinions, and I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm saying be careful what you share. Because there are people that might want to learn the gospel from you, but when you put up things that divide lines, they don't care what else you have to say. Satan is loving what is going on in our country. And when you feed into it by sharing things that are hateful, by sharing things that are not true, by using Bible verses as a whip, instead of a way to bring people to Christ, you are not using your words to honor Him. You are splitting people apart. You will have no effect with them on their soul. Nobody cares what you have to say till they think you actually care. Okay, I'm going to run through these last verses because I want you guys to be able to have your break. Okay, verses 13 through 18, in a nutshell, here's the answer on your thing. This is how wisdom is demonstrated. Remember I told you he's going to tell this is what good teachers are? Good teachers control their speech and they demonstrate wisdom. And what he means there is it's not wisdom like this is what I think. It's wisdom and this is how I live. I don't care if you can tell me every verse in the Bible if you're going out and living a life that is contrary to the Word of God. And that's his point. And this phrase here in verse 13, I want to point this out. The meekness of wisdom, I love that phrase. That's like my new phrase because I'm raising a child just like me. And so I need to really start sharing this with her. The whole point in that meekness of wisdom is you may be right, but you don't have to win. Ooh, did that step on anybody's toes? We get in fights on social media because we're trying to win. What are you trying to win? You're supposed to be trying to win souls, not arguments. Okay, and then the next thing I wanted to point out here, let me skip down. Most of this is in y'all's notes already. Verse 16, he's talking about what true wisdom, in other words, teachers that are really teaching what God wants, how it looks. Notice in verse 15, he says, this wisdom that they're teaching is not wisdom that comes from above. Remember back in 1:17, what did it say comes from above? Only things that are, what? 1:17. Pure, good things, right? God doesn't send down bad things. And so he's saying, you see these teachers, they have bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition. And when they teach, you know that what they're teaching isn't from God because they have those things. And then in verse 16, he says, because where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is going to be disorder and vile practices. There are a lot of teachers in the Church of Christ who like to use their opinions about matter to stir up division and controversy in the church. That is sinful, and God, and James is saying right here that that is not from God. I don't care how much you like them otherwise, if they are stirring up controversy and division in the church, they are not working for God. That is what he's saying. If you have a preacher or a teacher that goes from congregation to congregation and what they leave behind them is a hot mess, they are not from God. When teachers of God teach, they will bring people together in unity. They will not divide them over issues of opinion. And verse 17, we're going to wrap this up here. He tells us what wisdom from God is not like. It is not bitter and jealous, and it doesn't have disorder and vile practices. And then he gives this list. I love lists because they're very easy to mark in your Bible. He says, here's what wisdom from God looks like. So if you have a teacher and you're like, man, I'm not sure if what they're teaching is the right thing. I'm not sure what's going on. Here you go. It should be pure. That means there is nothing polluted about it. It is the pure word of God. Okay? It should be peaceable. I'm going to harp on this to end out the talk, so I'm not going to deal with that right now. This doesn't necessarily mean there won't be fighting. This word peaceable is all about relationships. Okay? So I'm going to get to that in a minute. Gentle. This means I'm going to treat you, this is going to be shocking to you, the way I would want to be treated. If I am teaching a class, if I'm discussing something on Facebook, I'm not going to call you stupid because I don't want to be called stupid. I'm not going to answer your question in class, in a Bible class, and say, we really don't have time for that. If I'm teaching, I want to treat you the way I would like you to treat me if you were teaching. Open to reason. Never trust a teacher who will not talk to you and hear your side of things or explain things to you. If they just dismiss you when you come up to them afterwards and say, I really didn't understand, you just need to listen to what I say. You don't know what you're talking about. I went to preaching school. Full of mercy. That means you care about people. And I loved this. Even people who brought it on themselves. Oh, we love to be Judgy McJudgerson. Well, you know she did that to herself. I don't know why the church should have to help her. Well, thank you very much for your opinion, minion of Satan. Not full of mercy. Yes, we bring things on ourselves. Do you want to be in a bind sometime because you've gotten into some kind of sinful behavior and have everybody just walk away and be like, poor Shelly brought it on herself? No, you don't. And that's not what the church is for. Good fruits. This means your life is obviously producing the things of God. Impartial. That means, just like I was talking about, we are not dividing the church. Impartial in this sense literally means not parted. Unified. Sincere. Genuine. What you see is what you get. Nobody is duplicitous. Nobody is being two-faced. If I get up to teach and then you see me out on the street, we're the same person. And then verse 18, and this is where I wanted to end it. If you sow all these things of purity, peaceableness, James says in verse 18, as a teacher, as a church, as a people of God, you're going to reap a harvest of righteousness. Now back in chapter 1, verse 20, he tells us how not to reap righteousness, and that's anger. Here he's saying, this is how you reap a harvest of righteousness. He says you have to sow in peace by those who make peace. And I mentioned about that word peaceable, and so here we go. This is the last thought I want to leave you with. This word in the Greek has nothing to do with not fighting or war or anything like that. It has to do with relationships. Peaceful relationships. The church can never grow. The church can never grow in an atmosphere other than having right relationships between God and man and man and man. It will never grow unless you work on having peaceful relationships with everyone you encounter. We have to be relationship builders, not relationship destroyers. And the quickest way, as James has pointed out, to destroy a relationship is with what? Your words. So I'm going to leave this with you. Our words and our works can either bring people closer to each other and closer to Christ or not. There is no other option. If my words and my actions are pushing people away, then I am sinning. How was Jesus able to include in his 12 followers a zealot who wanted to overthrow Rome and a tax collector who worked for him? You cannot get on two ends of the political spectrum more than those two guys. How were they both able to follow Jesus? I will tell you how. Because Jesus was our master rabbi, and his words and his life brought people together and to the Lord, and they left behind the things that did not matter. Whether you stand or kneel is not going to get you in the gates of heaven. Whether you vote Republican or Democrat is not necessarily going to get you in the gates of heaven. And I know there's going to be people that tell you otherwise, but I don't think so. What is going to get you into heaven is whether you watch your mouth and you watch your life. And that you help people come to each other and come to the Lord. No one... That should always be our focus. Not winning arguments, not proving our point, not sharing gossip with the neighbors, not being hateful to people with our words. No one is going to want to spend eternity with you if that's how you act here. Would you? It is eternally important. And it's not a joke, and it's not funny, and it's not something to be shared and laughed at. And it's something, like I said, that I think is going to keep more people out of heaven than any other thing. And we need to start teaching people to take it seriously and stop acting like it's not a big deal. It's an eternal deal. Thank you.